Well, the first tear was incidental. It was just a worn-out corner of a gift that gave just a hint, ever so small, of the joy contained within. But I'll admit that the remaining rips came from a curious little boy who just couldn't wait until the actual day. Because you see, growing up, my family had a tradition of opening one and only one present on Christmas Eve. And as the gifts piled up under our tree each December, I would establish my reconnaissance. I had a very important decision to make, and I could not waste that present. There was nothing worse than a Christmas Eve bust. So I would consider the wrapping, and the person who gave the gift might even shake it. And so on that one particular Christmas, I got an added advantage. Because you see, there was just a little hole, a small hole in the corner that helped me to see what might be inside. And I took a little liberty over the course of the rest of that month. Sorry you have to hear this for the first time, Dad. I've hidden this for many years. And I liked what I saw. So when Christmas Eve finally came, I removed that paper, what little of it was left, and I discovered a puzzle of Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Now, the rips had revealed something about that gift, and when I finally got to see what it was, it brought me great joy. But I can tell you this, it wasn't what I expected. Now, as I reflected on that gift that I received so many years ago, it seemed to share some similarities with the gift of Jesus' birth that we celebrate each and every Christmas. Throughout the New Testament, Paul in particular describes the gospel of Jesus Christ as a mystery that was hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And this mystery was God's rescue mission of fallen humanity. Though largely shrouded for many years, there were quiet promises and tiny glimmers that gave hope all along. Like the worn-out corner of a package, God's first announcement came immediately after the fall of mankind, a promise that he made to Satan that an offspring of the woman would one day crush his head. And wrapping hid the mystery for generations, but subsequent rips in that wrapping would come one by one throughout the Old Testament, revealing more and more about God's salvation plan and the promised Messiah who would come to accomplish it. And when he came, he wasn't what many had expected, and so many missed him. In this Advent season, we've been spending time together as a church family in the Psalms, a book that reveals quite a lot about the Messiah. We've been in a series called The Songs of Jesus. And today, we focus our attention on one of the biggest rips in the wrapping, the granddaddy of all the Psalms in terms of prophecies about Jesus, Psalm 110. It's called the Messianic Psalm because it foretells the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. And Psalm 110 is not only the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, but it also contains the verse in the Psalms that is quoted most often in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1. Some even suggest that Psalm 110 is alluded to more than any other passage in all of the Old Testament. Edward Reynolds, the 17th century English bishop, described Psalm 110 as one of the fullest prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament. In this passage, we're going to see three prophetic oracles, three statements made by God to the Messiah. And these three oracles and the promises that follow provide us with four facets of the Messiah whose birth that we celebrate on this Christmas Eve so that we do not miss him. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our priest. And Jesus is our judge. And our worship of him will be richest when we consider the fullness of his glory as it's revealed in this passage. But before we even start reading together, look first at the inscription. That's just the all caps that comes right after the number of the psalm. It says, a psalm of David. This is part of the Hebrew text. It's not typically included in our English Bibles. But while some have challenged David's authorship of Psalm 110, Jesus and Peter settle the issue when they ascribe the psalm to King David. So as we consider this significant psalm together, let's start just by looking at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this first clause, the Lord says to my Lord, might seem strange to us because of the way our English Bible translates God's name. And whenever we see the Lord in all caps, it's referring to Yahweh. This is the personal name of God, the name that God himself gave to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush all the way back in Exodus 3. It simply means in Hebrew, I am. That's why we often call God the great I am. And the second Lord in this verse, the one that's simply in initial caps, is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means Lord or Master. And so this begs the question, other than Yahweh, other than God, who else could possibly be David's Lord? David is the king of Israel. He's the nation's most powerful person. And yet he's calling someone other than Yahweh his master? Who could this be? Well, even the Pharisees had trouble answering this question. The Pharisees were a powerful Jewish sect in Jesus' day, many years after this psalm was written. Their name literally meant the separatists. They were largely considered to be the most accurate and expert expositors of the Jewish law. And in Matthew 22, they try to trap Jesus, but instead, he traps them. Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, Christ is just a term for the Messiah. It's a Greek term for the Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And like tiny tears in the wrapping that shrouded God's gospel mystery, there are numerous prophetic passages that promise a Messiah that would come specifically from the line of David. But the first and most important and prominent one is found in 2 Samuel 7, when God made this promise directly to David 1,000 years prior to this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. God makes this promise. He says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the Pharisees rightly understood that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from David's line. A huge emphasis in the genealogy surrounding Jesus' birth that we read over and over during this season. But Jesus stumps them with a follow-up question. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and here he quotes our psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, and nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any questions. Now, how could someone be David's descendant and his Lord? Well, in Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 110 in a sermon to answer the very question that the Pharisees could not answer. Jesus himself is the Lord of this psalm. And Peter reminds us that David died and he was buried. But Jesus, he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand, the place of highest favor, because Jesus is greater than David. And in Hebrews 1, the author asks, to which of God's angels did he give this invitation in Psalm 110? To which angel did he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the resounding answer is not a one. Not a one. Jesus is greater than David. And he's greater than the angels because Jesus is God. He's our God. Only one who is divine could receive this highest of honors from Yahweh. And this is one of the beautiful truths that we celebrate at Christmas each and every year. That a tiny baby from David's line was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, in a stable. And he was born as Emmanuel, God with us. And in this opening verse of our psalm, David gives the first of three oracles or statements spoken by Yahweh to Jesus. And he lets us in on a cosmic conversation between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. And Jesus is sitting right now, presently, at the right hand of God the Father. Now, God is spirit. When we discuss him sitting at the right hand, that's just elevating his honor. It's talking about his seat of honor, where he will remain until the Father makes his enemies a footstool. And we're all born into this world as enemies of God, rebels against his will, and yet we are also his creatures, made to worship him as God and creator. The 17th century Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs painted a powerful picture of what this worship should look like when he penned these words. He said, "It is a special part of the divine worship that the creature owes to the infinite creator, and that I tender the respect that is due for me to the creator." The word that the Greeks have that signifies to worship is the same as to come and to crouch before someone as if a dog should come crouching to you and be willing to lie down at your feet. So the creature, in the apprehension of its own baseness and the infinite excellence that is above it, in God, when it comes to worship, God comes and crouches to this God and lies down at the feet of God, then the creature worships God. Now, how does that quote make you feel? What is your response to that image? Because his words made me squirm the first time I read them. My flesh wants to have a little more status than a dog crouching before his master. What about you? But then I thought about it, and I remembered what a privilege I have. I was born an enemy of God, and now I can bow before my God and my Creator with no fear that he will put his foot on my neck. Because every enemy will bow before Jesus, either as willing subjects or as vanquished opponents. And this is the emphasis of the second oracle that we find in verses 2 and 3. Look with me there. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, and holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Now, we already had a strong suggestion of royalty in the first verse with language like the right hand of God and footstool, which points to a king on a throne. But these verses that we've just read speak of ruling with a scepter. They bring a monarchy into clear focus. And it's the Lord Jesus to whom the Yahweh is speaking that is the king. Now, there were three basic offices in the nation of Israel: the monarchy, which was responsible for political leadership, the priesthood, which was responsible for religious leadership, and also the prophet, the office of prophet, which God used to reveal his will to his people. And yet this Lord in Psalm 110 is special. This Christ, this Messiah, who is our God, is also our king. And in relaying his second oracle, David uses two phrases that give insight to this divine king's rule. First, Yahweh commands the Lord. He commands Jesus, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, this is strange language, because kings conquer enemies. They destroy enemies. They don't reign in the midst of enemies. But according to David's oracle, there would be a period that his Lord, the Messiah, King Jesus, would rule in the middle, in the midst, among his enemies. Now, from verse 1, we know that this reign will culminate one day, eventually, in every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, bowing down before him. But that has not yet happened. His rule is not yet full. It is not yet complete. Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, is infiltrating enemy territory. Do you see the military language of these verses? He's infiltrating enemy territory of oppositional hearts, revealing himself and his glory in ways that we simply cannot see, at least not initially. But as Jesus' Spirit, by His awesome power, makes the sick well and makes the blind see and allows the lame to leap for joy and makes dead people come alive, we see the kingly rule of Jesus extended from Zion, that is Jerusalem, where He died, until the ends of the earth. His rule is in the hearts of His people. The second phrase in verse 3 tells us even more about this rule. He says, your people, speaking of Jesus, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Jesus doesn't demand devotion. He doesn't twist arms to win worshipers. Because forced love is faux love. Now, I could make my daughter Caroline give me a hug anytime I want. I could force her to wrap her arms around me, thereby satisfying the technical definition of an embrace. But it would mean nothing. It would mean absolutely nothing. But how sweet is it when I come in the door and I see her face light up and she screams out my name, Daddy. And she comes running to me and she throws her arms around me and she tells me that she loves me. It's one of my favorite things. Because true love is always, it's always freely given. And just as that precious girl was made to know the special love of her earthly father, so is true for every single one of us, that we were created to know the love of our heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. But our King doesn't make us love Him. His Spirit simply awakens our hearts with His kind and gentle grace so that we might see His incomparable beauty and majesty and see Him as King. Have you seen it? Have you seen Him? He's right here. There is, of course, a delicate balance. Yes, by faith, He is ours and we are His. And while we do have the freedom and the joy and to love and follow Jesus, we must never forget that He is our King. We must keep square in our hearts that Jesus is first and foremost sovereign. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He is the Lord. We are the servants. He is the Master. We are the disciples. And this means we should approach Him with deep reverence and with humble obedience. He's infinitely far above anything that we could possibly imagine. And as the High King of Heaven, He's worthy of our honor and our worship and our obedience. Where are you failing to submit to Him as sovereign? Where have you become comfortable with your own sin in a way that fails to reflect the honor and obedience that's due to a king? Every part of our life falls under His lordship. There is not one single corner of our heart that should relish in rebellion. This includes the secret sins that He already knows. This includes the so-called socially acceptable sins, even the sins you think that aren't hurting anyone else. Because all sin is an affront to God. Even the most casual of sins is a violation of His holiness. And it's a violation of the purpose for which He created you, because Christ is our King. And if we're His, and we are His by faith, if we've put our trust in His death and resurrection, then we should give all of ourselves to Him, every last ounce of who we are. The picture that David paints in this passage is a holy array of people in allegiance to the King. We sang about it, and here we see it. It's the same holy array that we read about in Revelation 5. As numerous as the dewdrops on the morning grass, like an army stretching from the womb of the dawn. That's simply just referring to the east, where the sun rises. Jesus is our God, and Jesus is our King, and He's worthy of our worship and obedience. But there's a third oracle that David reveals in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as Yahweh makes this third statement again to David's Lord, the divine King Jesus, it may not strike us as strange that He is both king and priest, but it most certainly would have stood out to the original Israelite readers, because the Jewish law was very strict about who could serve as priest. Only those from the tribe of of Levi, and even more specifically from the line of Aaron, Levi's great-grandson, could join the priesthood. This is sometimes called the order of Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was fit to be a king, but he was most certainly disqualified from being a priest, or so we might think. And this is where the order of Melchizedek comes in. By the way, I went to high school with a boy named Melchizedek. And I'm serious. And if only I had known what I know now about his namesake, I could have appreciated his name a little bit more. I wonder where Melchizedek is today. I hope he knows his name. Understanding Melchizedek is critical to understanding this psalm and to understanding Jesus' person and his ministry. Now, Melchizedek is not well known because his actual story only appears once in the Bible in Genesis 14. And then two other passages in the Bible reference him, here in Psalm 110 and then eight times in the book of Hebrews. Now, if we're going to understand this reference to Melchizedek here in our passage, we need to look back to this introduction of the man in Genesis 14. Now, as a reminder, this is unfamiliar territory, but in Genesis 14, the patriarch Abram, whom God would eventually rename Abraham, rescues his nephew Lot from an attack against Sodom where Lot was living. This is before God has destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham successfully takes a band of his own trained men to go and to rescue Lot back from the invading kings and to save him. And he does so. And as Abraham returns to his home from the battle, he's met by a shadowy figure named Melchizedek, who greets him and blesses him. Look at Genesis 14, 18 through 20 on the screen. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham then gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now in this very brief appearance, we learn two very important things about Melchizedek. The first is that Melchizedek was a king. He's introduced to us as the king of Salem, likely Jerusalem. This literally means that he was the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So he happens to be both the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Sound familiar? But the second thing we learn is that Melchizedek was a priest. This exchange predates the law. But once God gave the law to Israel, he made it very clear that no one could serve as both king and priest, presumably for balance of power. This is why we have separate branches in our government. We know that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is at least one reason why a man could not serve as both king and priest in Israel. But there are two examples of kings who tried. The one is the King Saul. His reign didn't go so well. He was the first king of Israel. And another is a much more obscure king named King Uzziah. And when King Uzziah tried to fulfill the role of priest and king, God responded to his disobedience with a punishment. He struck him down with leprosy. To make it clear, this is forbidden. In Isaiah 6, this is a chapter that we recently studied together back in November, opens with these words. They may be familiar to you. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In the same year that one king died, having tried to unite the office of king and priest, Isaiah sees the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, sitting on the throne as king. He's sitting on a throne and his robe is filling the temple. Did you notice it? A throne in the temple. He's both king and priest. Absolute power doesn't corrupt absolutely when the one who holds it all is the incorruptible God-man. And that's what we find in our King Jesus, who is also the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 10 helps us to understand this priestly service of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, the priest who is also the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Look with me at Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 on the screen. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Quoting our psalm, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus established a new covenant through the shedding of his own blood. A covenant marked by the indwelling presence of his Spirit in all who would trust in his sacrifice. Jesus made a real atonement for sin. Now, Israel had made countless animal sacrifices throughout the years, and they could demonstrate faith, but they could not provide forgiveness. Only the death of a man for the sins of mankind could pay that penalty. And so Jesus' death on the cross was once for all. It didn't need to be repeated. Once was sufficient. And so his work is finished, which is why he can now sit at the right hand of God the Father. Priests do not sit, but Jesus is sitting because his work is done. Is he your priest? Have you accepted that sacrifice that he made on your behalf? When you think of your station before God, are you standing on your own merit or are you resting in that finished work of Christ? Because we live in a meritocracy. Everything must be earned. We need to put in the hard work and reap the rewards. And we also live in a city where knowing the right person can help you out. It can give you an advantage. But in God's economy, all of our efforts fall short of his perfect and holy standard. And there's only one person who can get your foot in the door in God's holy city. Our only prospect is Jesus, the great high priest. He's our only hope for the forgiveness of our sins through faith in his priestly ministry. We see him as priest, we see him as sacrifice, and we accept it on our behalf. It's our only hope. Jesus is our God. He's our king. He's our priest. But there's one last aspect of his person highlighted in verses 5 through 7 of this psalm. And as David turns his address to Yahweh, he makes six final statements about his Lord, the Messiah, starting in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. These are statements of judgment. Jesus has always existed as God, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit from eternity past. Jesus came to earth the first time as our priest, who would give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that all who believe in him might live and be clothed in his righteousness. And after his death and resurrection, God raised Jesus to the seat of honor at his right hand, where he reigns there as king, now in part, but one day in full. And he's coming back as our holy judge. Now, we might not think that the language of these final verses fits the warm and fuzzy message that we tend to focus on at Christmas time with Jesus in the cradle. But I want you to remember the song of the angels who appeared to the shepherds on the night of his birth. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he's pleased." Now, that last phrase is often left off of the Christmas cards. But the truth is that we can only know his peace and we can only know his pleasure if we receive him as Messiah, our God, our King, our priest, and our judge. We celebrate the incarnation of Christ, that miraculous melding of humanity and divinity, because we know that only a real flesh and blood man could represent us adequately in judgment. And only one who is truly God could live the perfect life that would satisfy his Father's wrath against sin. In the incarnation, we celebrate not only the one who will be our judge, but also the one who took our judgment for us on the cross. And he's coming back. He's coming back as judge. But we need not live in fear if we put our faith in him. He's our only hope. So if you're here today and you've never seen Christ as judge, you've never thought of him as the priest who stands in your place and offers a sacrifice, his own body in your place, I plead with you to do that today. This is the time of the season when we think of these things most closely. So I ask that you would think carefully about these words. In this psalm, David paints a beautiful picture for us. It's a holy array of people who have freely chosen in love to follow the Messiah in worship. And it's similar to the scene that we see at the Nativity, the Christ child, born in a meager manger, announced by angels, and surrounded by those who are worshiping him. And when I opened that mysterious gift many years ago, I thought I knew what it was. But I was wrong. Now, the actual gift surprised me, but it also delighted me. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't what people expected, and yet he brought great joy for those who were looking. Some missed him. Their expectations for him were just too rigid, and they weren't able to see him for who he really was. Don't miss Jesus this Christmas season. See him for who he really is, and worship him in the fullness of his glory. Whether you follow Jesus your whole life or just a short time, there's a tendency to flatten our Savior into one or two dimensions. Just as John was reminding us as we were starting to sing this morning, we can read these words and they just kind of wash over us. And we forget the import of what it means for Christ to come to us as man. That's why I love another one of our family traditions. For years, we would go, my mom still goes each and every year to the Messiah sing-along at the Kennedy Center, where we would sing Handel's Messiah, at least the parts that pertain to Christ's birth. And really all Handel did was use his musical genius to put scripture to music. And you're reminded over and over again of those tiny tears, those rips in the package that reveal the glory of God. And that's why I love this psalm. It gives four powerful angles of Jesus' ministry, but we need to keep them in balance as we worship him. If we focus only on Jesus as God, we may forget that he's the friend of sinners. This is my problem. I focus so much on the transcendence of God, so much that he's high and above all creation, that I also forget that he promised that he would be with me always in the presence of his Spirit. If we've only focused on Jesus as king, we may forget that he came first as the suffering servant in our stead. If we only focus on Jesus as priest, we may forget that he's the Holy One of Israel who calls us to holiness. And if we focus only on Jesus as judge, we may forget that he hung in our place on that cross to take the judgment for us. Jesus is our God. He's our king. He's our priest. And he's our judge. He's also our Savior. He's our prophet. He's our head, our shepherd, our intercessor, our hope of glory, and the list goes on and on and on. Because there are so many facets to Jesus and his ministry and his person that we can easily lean on one or two. We go to our favorites and we forget the rest. We're particularly tempted to flatten him during the holidays. But our worship of him is fullest and it's richest when we see him for who he really is and we worship him in the totality of his glory. He's Christ the King. He is our God. He is our judge and he is our priest. On what aspect of Jesus does your worship tend to focus? Where might your worship of Jesus this Christmas season be out of balance? Or do you simply need to learn more about him? Do you need to ask a friend to tell you who he is and what he's done and his divine perfections and his perfect finished work and his present ministry to you? The psalm is at least a start. This Christmas season reminds us that our relationship with Christ should always feel like a gift that we've never fully unwrapped. Each time we encounter him in his word, we rip another piece of the wrapping off, don't we? Another aspect of his person is revealed that propels us to love him and to cherish him even more. And we will never be finished until we see him in glory. As long as we're drawing breath in his life, there's always more to know. There's always more to understand so that our love for him might grow and our worship of him might be richer and fuller. And the wonderful part about being in a church family like this one is that we get to share what we're learning about him with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might spur one another toward love and good deeds as we gather together week after week after week and share this glorious gospel message. Isn't it wonderful? So as we move into 2018, let's commit ourselves to another year of unwrapping, another year of growing in our knowledge, of growing in our love, of growing in our worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who is God with us, Emmanuel. And we thank you for sending your Son as King, the one who reigns at your right hand in the place of highest honor. Father, we thank you for sending your Son as priest to offer a sacrifice in our place, his own flesh and blood. And we thank you for sending your Son as judge, and that we have no fear if our trust is in him. Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. And we thank you for your ministry now at the right hand of God interceding for us. Today, we worship you. Amen.